Well, John and Steve have done a great job of telling us a little bit about this wonderful story that we find in John. Part of the story that John is going to tell us is about this Jesus, and we're just beginning this story. We're going to learn about the problem of sin in the world and how sin enters into our world, enters into each one of us. And we know, the Bible says, that there was no remedy for this sin. That God makes Jesus to be sin for us. And although he can become sin for us, the sin doesn't stick on Jesus. Jesus is able to overcome the sin of the world. And he's able to purify each of us from the sin that's in each of our lives. This is the work of Jesus Christ that John is going to tell us about. This Jesus who purifies us from sin, from that way of thinking that leads us to live in opposition to what pleases God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus gets an introduction. And if you have your Bibles, you can flip open to that text that was read this morning in chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus gets this incredible introduction from John. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, he says, behold is the word that's being used here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Last week we learned that Jesus comes to reveal the Father, to show people what God is like. 1 verse 18 tells us, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And I said that in the original text there, that in the Greek language, what we've got there is Jesus as storyteller who comes to reveal with his own life what God is like. Now, most of us at some time in our lives are going to get caught misbehaving. Many of you, middle children, know what this is like to get caught misbehaving. This little guy was probably asked something like this. Hey, what you doing with that marker? To which, if you've been a parent, you know the answer was probably something like, nothing. Or, I was coloring. Nobody likes to get busted in the middle of misbehaving. But this is exactly what happens in John 1:19. John the baptizer is in trouble. An envoy of religious leaders and priests and Levites, in verse 24, will tell us, Pharisees all come to see what he's doing, which makes you ask the question as you're reading the text, why? Why do these guys care? What is the big deal with what John is doing? You're supposed to ask that question as you look at this envoy, this official group of people showing up. And you'll see in the deeper study that I've included in the bulletin, but I've asked the question, why would religious leaders find it necessary to check up on John? And if you're using this for your small group, now would be a good time to take notes, because I'm going to answer that question. And although John did a wonderful children's story, I'm going to ask you to try to disregard some of what he said. This is always the danger of a children's story, just before you preach. And what I'd like you to disregard is I'd like you to disregard the baptisms that you have seen in the past, in particular the one that took place just a few weeks ago. And so if you could just for a moment shake some of that out of your head, just shake your head, get that out of there, because what we're going to do is step back into the world of first century Jewish purification rituals and into the waters of the mikvah. Into the waters of the mikvah. A mikvah is a pool of water used for ritual purification. The rabbis find the idea of ritual purification in the Old Testament and in the purity codes found in Leviticus and in other places. And so if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to take a bit of a journey, because the purification codes, the codes of clean and unclean, are the silent and not sometimes not so silent backdrop of the New Testament. And when you're reading books like Hebrews or some of the Gospels, unless you have a basic understanding of the purification codes of clean and unclean, you don't understand what's happening in the story. And so there's always so much more to learn. So let's take a bit of a journey to get some sense of what the New Testament readers would have just understood, that we have to do some work to understand. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, 17 to 21. And so these folks who read the Gospels, these folks who heard these stories in the second and third century, this would have just been a no-brainer to them. Like if I said to you, hey, let's head over to Timmy's for a double-double. Now, somebody might read that 100 years from now and say, Pastor Chris Marchand believed in this weird idol called a double-double. You know, obviously they weren't Christians back in that day because there was this thing. Like, they wouldn't have a sense of what that means. You just laugh because you go, yeah, you get that. It's the same sort of thing when these folks are reading the Bible in the second and third century. There were things that they just went, oh, yeah, that's just normal. The purification codes would have been like those things. Exodus 30, 17 to 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. So, did you pick up on how important washing is? I said it twice. Okay, it's not washing so your hands will be clean, so your mom won't get mad at you. It's not washing so the other guys won't go, oh, you're smelly, because it's kind of a gross culture. You know, you're not a lot of water around here in the desert. No, I said it twice, so that you will not die. Okay, this ramps this up rather significantly, okay? This is a big deal. If we don't get this right at the beginning, you're not going to understand why this group shows up to John the Baptist. This is so you won't die. You don't go before the King of Kings, this Almighty God Yahweh, any way you want to. There is a way to come before God, and this is it. And if you don't do it, it's very frightening what the ramifications might be. Take a look at Leviticus 11:29. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you're heading to the right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we're looking for chapter 11, verse 29. 11:29, a little bit more on the importance of washing. Remember, the rabbis in the New Testament time, they knew their Old Testament so well. And they pull out of this religious laws or ideas for how to live and how to worship. Leviticus 11:29. Of the animals that move about on the ground, these are unclean for you. The weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard and wall lizard, the skink and the chameleon. So you're not supposed to eat these things, right? Of all those that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. Whoever touches them when they are dead will be unclean until evening. When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it is made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. Put it in water, and it will be unclean until evening, and then it will be clean. If any one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Any food that could be eaten but has water on it from such a pot is unclean, and any liquid that could be drunk from it is unclean. Anything that one of their carcasses falls on becomes unclean. An oven or cooking pot must be broken up. They are unclean if you were to regard them as unclean. A spring, however, or a cistern for collecting water, remains clean. But anyone who touches one of these carcasses is unclean. So the rabbis grab this verse, and this becomes foundational for what John is doing. A spring, however, or a cistern, moving water, remains clean. So hold that idea in your brain. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a very famous psalm. Some think it was written by David after his confession and his relationship with Bathsheba. There's no strong evidence for that, but by reading the text, you could see how it might have been written after that situation. It's a confession psalm. Very familiar to us. Psalm 51. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. We see that as an internal idea, right? We're thinking it's a matter of internal heart. But the rabbis also saw this as something physical, that the physical washing actually made a difference in the internal world because of the attitude of the heart and of the mind. There's a connection between the physical washing and the internal circumstances or condition of the heart. One last verse, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17. There are many in the Old Testament that we could read that give this backdrop to clean and unclean. And there are large sections in Leviticus that many people get very bored reading because it's not very lively reading. But it helps you to understand the mindset of those in the New Testament. Jeremiah 17, 12, and 13. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. The spring of living water. Now God is metaphorically described as this moving water or this spring, or we might say in New Testament terms, living water. God is described here in terms of living water. Now, I know that this is a little bit dry, but this is what I do all week long, folks, trying to dig into the text to try to understand what's being said. And sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes you have to spend a lot of time getting a backdrop before the light switch flips on. And I hope in about 7 or 8 minutes, you're going to go, oh, wow, bam, this guy's brilliant. So hold that thought. Based on these texts of Scripture, Jewish practice developed very specific and elaborate regulations for purity. And so the pools that you're looking at are mikvah pools, these purification pools. And when it came to mikvah, bathing in the waters to become clean before God was a part of everyday life. And it had to happen in very specific ways. I found this great quote that said, life for the average Jewish person in the average village depended on access to the mikvah. This was critical for everyday living. You couldn't function in a Jewish village if there wasn't a mikvah. And usually, well, oftentimes archaeologists have found that people had these in their homes. The more wealthy people had a mikvah pool actually in their home. But it had to be made very specifically. For instance, a man could not assume his office as priest. If you're a priest and you're going to work, you couldn't start your daily duties as a priest unless you had first gone through a mikvah pool. Before a person could enter the grounds of the temple, they had to be purified. They had to be immersed in a mikvah. For women, this was very important for women, that after her monthly cycle, a woman always went through the waters of mikvah. She could not participate in Jewish life or in Jewish worship. She couldn't touch anyone. She actually had to wear a certain garment that told everybody around her that she was in the time of her monthly cycle. How would you like that, women? You get to wear a garment that says, stay away from her. And then she got to change her garment after she went through the waters of mikvah. So this is absolutely critical. She can't function in society until she's had the bath. Any person wanting to convert to Judaism had to first be washed in a mikvah. Without immersion in a mikvah, their conversion is not valid. They cannot convert to Judaism unless they have gone through the waters of mikvah. Anyone who came in contact with a dead body, a grave, a bone, an animal carcass, and the list goes on and on and on, had to wash in a mikvah. All kinds of reasons for purification. John, in this story, is not immersing people like I baptized Dana and Brianna a few weeks ago. This is a Jewish purification ritual that's done in a very specific kind of pool, and it's absolutely critical that the mikvah be practiced according to Jewish tradition, or the person being purified would not be properly purified before God. And what did Leviticus say? You could die. Of course, they knew that people weren't dropping dead in New Testament times. but the sense of it, the icon of it, the story lives on that this is incredibly serious. This is incredibly important. And so let me tell you a little bit about mikvah. And yes, I know that this is hard, boring, dry. This is a time in the sermon when you fall asleep. And by the way, if you are falling asleep, you can YouTube Michael, and you'll find lots of good fiddle stuff. Just keep your volume down low. But he's got lots of great YouTube clips. So later on, or if you have earbuds, you can put one in and listen to me, and the other one, listen to Michael. So let's talk a little bit about mikvah practice, because I think this will help you understand why I'm spending so much time on this. For mikvah, the person has to take a bath before they go into the mikvah waters. They have to wash their hair. They have to clean their fingernails. They have to be completely spotless and clean before they go into the waters. This is not bath time with rubber ducky. Okay, this is going in already prepared. The person being immersed went into the waters by themselves. And you can YouTube some pretty decent pictures about this, because you're going into the waters naked. But you're going into the waters, and what you're doing when you go into the waters is you are crouching down. There has to be 120 gallons. It has to be very specific on how much water is in the mikvah. And you, there's one person that stands up on the edge, like I am here, and the mikvah waters would be down here. And the person who stands up on the edge, like John would have, has to affirm that water was completely covering the individual. So the individual squats down in the water, and when they squat down, they have to stretch their hands out and their fingers out and their toes out, and then they have to flutter their eyelashes like this. That's how they go into the water. Brianna and Dana didn't do any of that. I told them, and they wouldn't, they refused to flutter the eyelashes. That's what I had a hard time with. And then you do this three times, and you come up out of the water, and you go down again, and you flutter your eyelashes, and you go up again, and you come down. You do this three times. Why? Because you're stretching out your fingers, and you're fluttering your eyelashes so that the water, this purification water, touches everything, touches every part of your body. Even your eyelids, to make sure that this water has touched you. The mikvah was for cleansing from impurity, but also it is a symbolic way to prepare oneself for a higher degree of holiness. It is the pathway to sanctification. And here, folks, is where it gets really interesting. To go into the waters of the mikvah is to lose one's sense of independent existence. The intent of the heart is to be purified from all wrongful thoughts and traits and to be attached to God. Like the flood, it's not a sense of punishment, but it's purification. And listen to this. The mikvah is the way one approaches, one prepares to approach God in worship. This is the way one prepares to approach God in worship. You sanctify yourself, you get ready, and then once you've taken a bath, once you're clean, once you've done this stuff that we think is kind of strange, you have been, in a sense, sanctified through this ritual cleansing, and you are prepared to meet with God. Now, if the religious leaders know all this stuff about mikvah, why are they mad at John? Why does John have to explain himself? Why does he right away say, "I'm not a prophet, I'm not Messiah"? Well, the Jewish leaders understood mikvah as ritual purification. They got that. They knew the fluttering of the eyes and the squeezing of the fingers. They knew all that. They also knew that mikvah could be used for ritual conversion. You had to do this to move from being a Gentile to a Jew. They got that. But what they're watching John do was unheard of. Because John is baptizing. It's not a repetitive practice of ritual purification. This is a one-time baptism. And it's being done of Jewish people. And what does he say in verse 33? He gives his purpose, but scholars scratch their head as to why he didn't just say this to the religious leaders who came. He doesn't tell them what he's doing. It's later on that he says this. It's almost as if John's a bit of a revolutionary. What does he say? You know, the problem is I read one Bible in my office and I bring another one up here, and then it's like using a different Bible. Where am I here? He says in verse, it's not in verse 33. I'm not sure why I did that to myself. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me back. Well, I think it's down in 35 and farther down. You can look for it and then yell out where it is. The idea is that he's saying that he comes to reveal to Israel who Jesus is. You see that? Where is that? I'm lost. He comes to reveal to Israel who Jesus is. And so they ask him, are you a prophet? This is a bit of a problem, this question. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, says Deuteronomy, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. An important question for the religious leaders when they say, are you a prophet? Because if he's not a prophet, then he's doing something that runs contrary to Jewish law, and it's not going to go well for him. Ezekiel says of being Messiah, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove from you the heart of stone for your heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. The rabbis believed that when this took place, a new age would start. Messiah would come and would begin to baptize Jewish people. There would be a cleansing with water of Jewish people. And when that happened, the person who did it would be Messiah. And so they have this long-standing tradition that John has to be either a prophet or a Messiah. That's why they're confused, because he says, I am neither. And they ask him again, so who are you? And he says, I am a voice. He says, I am a finger pointing in a direction. I am the one come to make straight the way of the Lord. And how does John make straight the way of the Lord? He invites people into the mikveh. Because this was the way you prepare yourself to come into the presence of the one and only holy and true God, who is Jesus. This is the way in their culture they prepared to meet with God. And how interesting is it that it was on the Sabbath, the day of worship, that John would look up and see one coming, and that he would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have been purified by this Lamb. We have been prepared to be in his presence. We've gone through the waters of mikveh. We're completely clean. Now on Sabbath, how strange it is. Here he comes. Jesus walks into the scene. And not only did the mikveh point to the divinity of Jesus, because now they've prepared to be in the presence of God, and here he comes. But Jesus himself becomes our living mikveh. When we lose our sense of independent existence and are purified from all wrongful thoughts and traits. This is how Judaism describes what happens. Now we do this in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, God gives people a new heart, just as Ezekiel said. God puts his spirit in us. In him we are washed and made pure and are sanctified. In him we are restored and made new. And Jesus, this Jesus John is talking about, is Isaiah's sacrificial lamb led in silence to his death. He is the Passover lamb who takes upon himself the sins of the world. He is the one who comes to make a way for the purification of all who will come to him, of any who will come to him. He will say later on to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. He is the Lamb of the Revelation who reigns upon the throne of God. This is the one we worship as the one and only, the holy God of Israel.